It's not always what it's quacked up to be. Now, let me explain myself. I think it was last Tuesday at the place I work. I'm a building manager for a large complex. And I had one of the tenants come to me and say, we have some problems. I says, what's the problem? He says, well, we got ducks. We got a problem with ducks. And baby ducks. In fact, the baby ducks, the mama's waiting by the storm drain, and the baby ducks are in the storm drain. You got to do something about it. And I don't do ducks. I mean, that's not something. I'm not a duck rescuer, you know, or whatever. But I had to. Anyway, I went over there and pulled the grate off the thing, and this guy and the mom's just whack 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 walking around. She's trying to keep her distance from us because she does, you know, doesn't know who we're there to help her, but she doesn't know that. And she's whack 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 whack, and I think she's signaling the baby ducks, because down in this hole, it's about this big around, and it's about 8 foot deep. Down in the bottom of that hole is like, it's like a little pond, but at the bottom of it is this little pipe about, you know, 5 inches or so, 6 inches diameter. Well, we walk over to look down there. We can hear the little baby ducks going cheep, 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 cheep. But we don't see any ducks because they're all stuffed up in the pipe. They're all hiding, right? And mom's probably signaling, you know, stay hidden, you know. And we're there to help. And so anyway. And I'm thinking, oh, what is this? I have the grate off, and there's no way the ducks, babies, are going to get out. There's no way mama can get in there because she can't get out when she gets in there. She can't flap her wings. So I'm wondering, what am I going to do? And I just leave the thing. Well, I'll just leave it off, and maybe I'll think of something. So I went about my business, and I think, well, why don't I just leave them and let nature take? And I said, I can't do that. I just couldn't do that. So went across the street to Myers and grabbed myself a little fish net, yeah, big with a long pole on it, and it's interesting because the fish net that I had, I think this is just providence. You know, God had called me to do this ministry right there, this duck rescuing thing, because there just happened to be a clump of bread, dried bread, in that net, sitting up in Myers, standing straight up. And it just happened to be, I said, you know what? I can use that net, and I can use the bread that's in the net, you know, as a little lure. So sure enough, took it there. And I had to, because the ducks kept going up into the pipe, and so you had to kind of, well, you had to lure them out with the bread, and then you'd take the broom and you'd stuff it in front of the pipe and then scoop up ducks, throw them on the ground. And the mom is just waiting. She's almost in the street right now. And I'm thinking she's going to get hit, and then I'm stuck with the ducks, right? Then I got to be the mama. And so I'm pulling them two, and then I finally get another one out, and there's still another one down there. And by the time, but already mom's got the three ducks. She's across the street and heading over to somewhere. I don't know where she's going. And I'm like, okay, Greg. So I finally get the last one out, get the cover back on, and she's nowhere to be seen. Scoop it up, and I find her and finally reunite the family, you know. And it was, but I can, the poor mom. I mean, I just, what, you know. And this in light of another story, 2 days later, I'm thinking this, I'm solved with duck thing, right? I'm done with it, right? No, Thursday, get back to work. So another guy from the same company comes to me and says, duck problem. In this little foyer, it's got this awning. We got ducks, you know, in there. Mama duck's in there, and you look at her, and you can tell she's exhausted. She's tired of this. She's worn out with these kids, these ducks. She's underneath the bench. Right next to her, or a little bit over from her, is this little duck that's up against this plexiglass that's inside of this awning. And then on the other side of the awning is another duck trying to get in. And so you could just see the frustration. It's like, I can't keep. It's like, have you ever tried to keep 1,000 ping pong balls under the water at the same time? Little did I know there was another 5 baby ducks of her litter, or whatever you call them, running around. But just to see the frustration on this poor, it's just, being a mom is not all it's cracked up to be. It's a lot of responsibility. And man, I think of, now I'm thinking about, man, what did I put my mom through? You know, thinking of that. Bless her heart. Seriously, bless their heart, and bless you ladies today for all that you've had to put up with and all you've had to deal with. Man, mothering, work's never done, is it? Never done. Even when you get to our age, we're still worrying and thinking about our kids and praying for them, and, you know, I'll tell you, but happy Mother's Day. Hey, Matthew chapter 21 is where we pick up. Jesus is getting to the end, near the end of his ministry. Actually, the final week or so of his ministry. And he's on his trip. He's left, you know, back in chapter 20, in about 17, verse 17, he's on his way from the Upper Galilee, where he did a lot of most of his ministry, and he's on his way down and probably going through the Jordan Valley, which makes sense. Most of the cities are along that Jordan Valley, especially down in the base around the Dead Sea there. And so they're headed down, him and the 12, and in fact, in Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, he tells them, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and will condemn him to death, and to deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again. So we see the Jesus mentioning, as he did often with his disciples, that the reason he came was to die, to all be offered up for salvation. That is the gospel. And they came to Jericho along the way. We get picked that up about Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. And at that point, great multitudes are following him. So his notoriety, his popularity, I mean, all the common folk are really enthralled by Jesus. The children, you know, are always wanting to come to him. And there's such a following of tender hearts for the Lord Jesus. Now, at that point, he also heals two blind men, as we finished up last week in our study. And Jesus is about to draw near to Jerusalem, and he's planning on making his triumphant entry into the city, a day we would call Palm Sunday. And so this would have been a Sunday as he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, and he stops and comes to the town of Bethphage. And that's where we'll pick it up. We're going to read some verses together here, and then we'll comment on it. Matthew 21, verse 1, we read, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So they brought the donkey, and so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and on him. And very great multitudes spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Interesting things coming out of the mouths of these followers of Jesus. Very fulfillments of prophetic script from previous. I mean, amazing. They were recognizing him as Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. Daniel. Gave him the very words, and in fact, we're going to see, gave him the very time in which he would enter into the city of Jerusalem on this day. This was a historic moment. This was a moment when Jesus Christ, I mean, he had been a lowly servant. He had been kind of in obscurity in a sense. I mean, he would be going from town to town, neighborhood to neighborhood, preaching the good news and healing the sick and raising the dead, always hated by the leadership, always despised by the leadership. Of course, his predecessor, John the Baptist, was also hated and despised by the leadership. They just couldn't do anything to him. And of course, we know why, because they were given from God. And who can stop what God is doing? And Jesus was going to make his triumphant entrance. Now, they drew near to Jerusalem. Now, and they came to Bethphage, and of course, always going to Jerusalem, for wherever you were on the map of Israel, it's always going up to Jerusalem. Even though they were coming down south, they were still going up because, of course, it's the mountains. Jerusalem was neatly tucked on, and still is, on the top of a hill. But they came to the city of Bethphage, there in verse 1 in the Mount of Olives, and that's on the west side. They came, as you know, we remember earlier on in chapter 20, they were in Jericho, and Jericho coming across, you go up the Mount of Olives on the east side, and there's a city tucked away in there called Bethphage, which, by the way, means house of unripened figs. So it was probably a fig plantation. Anybody ever have any figs? I mean, man, they're so good. Love figs. Fig Newtons. I mean, wow, who could live without them? But anyway, here was this house. And they probably spent a little time there. In verse 2, he says, now go into the village opposite you, talking to a couple of his disciples. And immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt. Loose them and bring them to me. Now, I want to point out something. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that points out the fact that there's really two donkeys involved. And it isn't an interesting on such a day as this. It happened to be baby donkey and mama donkey. It was a colt. It was a young donkey, probably not a baby, but I mean, it was a young donkey and the mama. And bring those to me. Now, Jesus having foreknowledge, Jesus, well, being truly who he is, God incarnate, had set this thing up as we read. And if anyone says anything to you, because people are going to say, well, okay, what's the password, right? Well, they don't say that, but kind of. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. There's the password. The Lord has need of them. And immediately it came to pass. The Holy Spirit had already gone ahead, already set this whole thing up. And of course, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does with his people. He always leads the way. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. I like what one fellow said, and the stops too. If you've ever been in a place where you're just stopped, where it's like, right, I'm not going anywhere. Well, the stops are ordained by the Lord as well. He has you where he has you for his perfect will and purposes. And it's so good to rest and rely upon that reality. He certainly does it. The Lord is involved mightily with his special event of the presentation of Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, our King. And he certainly, you know, us on this side of glory, or of this side of his cross, we are partakers of that same glory, that same presence, that same work of the Holy Spirit. You know, are we experiencing it? Are we allowing the Lord to work in us? Are we allowing the Lord to speak to us and lead us and guide us? We're going to look at some of those things in a little bit, but all this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that interesting? I mean, don't you find that fascinating? Zechariah, he's referring to some, you know, what, 400 or 500 years prior to this, had already, you know, given Zechariah the message that, you know, when Messiah comes into town, he's going to ride not on a horse, not on a chariot. He's going to ride in on a donkey, not only a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. In other words, the younger donkey. And just so happened to, you know, what a coincidence that is, isn't it? It isn't amazing how accurate, precise the Word of God is? Oh, we've said it before. And it bears repeating that the prophecies of just Jesus Christ's first coming, the odds of any man fulfilling all those prophecies of Jesus Christ's first coming are astronomic. In fact, they're in the impossible area. And as we've said before, you simply take 8 of those prophecies and the possibilities, the potential of any one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is like 1 in 11 to the 27th power. And I think it was Dr. Stoner that used the illustration because who can what is 1 in 20, you know, 1 is 1 in 11 to the 27th power? What does that look like? Well, if you were to take the state of Texas, cover it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, color one of them, and somehow randomly mix it in the whole mix, and then have somebody drop down with like a helicopter, blindfolded, and his first picking up that black silver dollar out of the whole state of Texas, that's the odds. Jesus fulfilled every single one. I love that about the Word of God. God told through the prophet Isaiah that you will know it's my word because I will proclaim what I'm going to do before I could proclaim it, before it happens, and it will come to pass. You will know. Don't you love that, gang? We don't lean our lives on fables or myths or government or, you know, ideology of this world, because we know that this world's going to pass away with a fervent heat one day. But the thing that we rely upon is the holy word of God. Righteous and true are his ways. I love it. From everlasting to everlasting. Now, Zechariah 9:9, of course, is where he's and also, you know, in Isaiah 62:11, it says that indeed the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And it's interesting to point out the fact that he's riding on a colt, on a donkey. You know, again, maybe you would have expect, maybe, I mean, I would expect perhaps to think that, you know, if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is coming into town, he's going to be on a horse. He's going to be on a steed. And, you know, kings that would enter into cities would certainly be riding on a king, or would ride on a stallion or a horse. But Jesus wasn't coming to bring war at this point. There's going to be a time when he will. I mean, any of you students of the book of Revelation know that in Revelation 19. He's going to come on his steed with tens of thousands of his saints. And on his garments will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And his garments will be dipped in the blood. And it won't be his own blood at that time, by the way. That will be the blood of the enemies. That'll be the blood of the rejectors of Jesus Christ. At this time, however, he's coming what? He's coming as the Prince of Peace to bring equity and peace and grace to the people of Israel, his promised possession. He had told them, he'd foretold them about this. And they should have known it. They should have recognized that time of his visitation. He's a humble king. I love the psalmist who writes in Psalm 2:12, talks about the nations roar and rage against the king, against the Lord God, and this sort of thing. But in Psalms 2:12, it says, kiss the son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed, I love this, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Are you not glad that the Lord's grace and his peace penetrated your hard heart and got you out of the tangle of danger and death and destruction? I certainly am. Humble king riding on a donkey. Not with a bunch of religious pomp and piety, but a humble in a meek way, in a way that, I mean, isn't it amazing? Doesn't it not blow your mind? Well, when did the Lord come into the world? Oh, he came in, he was born in the castle and you know, under the king so-and-so. No, no, no. He came in, he was born in a doggone barn. Excuse my expression, but I mean, it was just a humble. It was a place that smelled like animals. And he was born in a little manger. He was born in a little feeding trough. That's our Lord. And he offers himself. I mean, it's like people, you've heard them say, well, you know, Lord's got to prove something to me. What more can he prove other than his great immense love that he's come for the lowliest of people because he made himself lowly? And if that's not enough, he had himself broken, scourged, back torn apart, face, beard ripped out. He became a sacrifice. He became an off-scouring to pay for your sins and mine. You know, we could say, oh, the Jews nailed him to that cross. Oh, the Romans nailed that. No, we nailed him to the cross. You see, the reality of the cross proves to us that our sin, there's nothing pretty about our flesh at all. Paul said, in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. Have you come to grips with that? Or are you still thinking that somehow you're going to maybe add to something that the Lord did? You're going to somehow, you know, no, you're not. The best that we can do Well, what are the sacrifices of God? I think David put it best, Psalm 51:17, oh, the sacrifices of God, they are a broken spirit and they are a contrite heart. That's what the Lord wants to see in you today. That's where fellowship is manifested. The Spirit of the living God dwells in a broken heart. He comes from the lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. Oh, he's king. Oh, he's going to receive the honor and the glory that is his, that's rightfully his, as he rides into his city, the city of David, because he is of the lineage of David. He is the king that they've been looking for. And they brought out the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Verse 8, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Red carpet reception is what's going on here. I mean, these are the common folk. These are the children. These are the people that have probably been healed from diseases and everything else. These are the ones following and saying in verse 9, the multitudes went before them who followed and cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That means save now, Lord. Save now. There's no question about their recognition of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And isn't it interesting? His very name, Jesus, Yahshua, means Jehovah is salvation. His very name. Oh, you could do an amazing study on that alone through the Old Testament, finding places where the Lord is your salvation and you realize that the transliteration is Yeshua. It's right there in the scriptures for what? For any Jew, anybody that read the Old Testament to look and find their Messiah. And of course, we know, as we've studied in the times past, many rabbis have come to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, realizing that Jesus is Messiah. He fits the criteria. Unfortunately, at this time, as we're going to see, they don't recognize him. The leadership doesn't recognize him. The common people do. The children do. But not the leadership. You see, they've arrived to a certain position in their lives. And they're not willing to share their glory with anybody. And it's a very dangerous thing. Scripture talks about trying to take God's glory and apply it to your own life. Very dangerous ground. And of course, in their crying out, this Hillel cry of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save now. There's a quotation from Psalms 118. A fulfillment of scripture was taking place. And you're going to see that over and over. Matthew brings that out in such vivid color that this is a fulfillment. What Jesus did here is a fulfillment. Jesus, Matthew, of course, as we know, was a Levite. He had that insight. He had that Levitical understanding. Bring relevance. I don't know about you, but I get all emotional about it. I get excited about the Lord we serve. The fact that he laid down the foundations long before. I mean, can you imagine this? He was thinking of you long before you were even existed. And by the way, not only was he thinking of you, he knew all the sins that you'd ever commit, and he already had the preparation, the payment for all of your sins, so that you would enter into a life eternal. That is amazing to me. I can't, you know what? We could just close it right down and just have hallelujah, you know. And when he had come into the Jerusalem, I love this, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? All the city was moved. Now, in the original, in the Greek, it's seismos. All the city was rocked. Seismos, where we get seismograph, it has to do with what? Earthquakes. It was a big event. There was over 2 million people in the city at this time. Passover. This was a time when during Passover where what? People were bringing their lambs in to be inspected there in the temple courts to see if there was anything wrong with them that they could offer them up for their families, right? And guess who's about to be presented in the temple courts? Our Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Awesome. Awesome time. Jewish festival and feasts and this whole pageantry, and here they were, and they'd recognize him, who he was and who he is. And so the multitude said that were there when they were asked, well, who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet. And by the way, that definite article, the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, when you're talking about the prophet, it brings my mind back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses, the Lord speaking through Moses, said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. I mean, really, another fulfillment right there. Through the mouths of what? Not the religious leaders, but the farmers, the olive pickers of that, the carpenters of that generation, the fishers of men, or fishermen. And he told the religious leaders that they should have recognized the day of his visitation in Luke's gospel. It doesn't bring that out here, but I have to, if you want to either look at Luke 19:41 or just listen as I read it to you. This is Luke's account. Says that he drew near and he saw the city. And what happens? He wept over the city. Of course, Luke's gospel, Luke has such a way of bringing out the humanity of Jesus Christ so profoundly. He wept. He sweat drops of blood. And he wept over the city. Why? He wept over it as a father that had wayward children. Parents, you ever had a wayward child? It'll tear your heart out. I just want to tell you that right now. It's the hardest thing you'll ever go through. This is Almighty God. This is Jesus, who is God incarnate. And he wept over the city and he said, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the day of your visitation. Jesus was able to see 40 years from that point. Titus Vespasian would come in and sack the city, kill men, women, and children, and tear the city. The city would be completely torn apart, one stone right from another. And why? Jesus tells why. Because they didn't recognize. Because their hearts were hard. Because their organization was more important than what God wanted to do. And let me tell you something, whenever our organization, whenever our motivation becomes bigger or becomes our main focus before God's, we're going to experience destruction, aren't we? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Whenever my agenda gets more important than God's agenda, it's funny how I'm the one that suffers. The best that we can do, gang, is what? Be so connected to his agenda. What's your agenda, Lord? What do you want to do today, Lord, in my life? That should be the attitude of our heart. But they didn't recognize, and they should have, gang. They should have recognized. There's no question about it. The scriptures were very clear. We've talked about over 300 prophecies this first coming. But there were some specific prophecies that gave detail to the exact time when he would visit Israel. Namely, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And we can correlate this with history as well, Josephus. But Genesis 49, 10 says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is a messianic term. Shiloh, of course, means peace. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. What is Genesis 49 saying? Well, the scepter shall not depart. Now, the scepter was, of course, had to do with those who enforce the Mosaic laws and those who bring forth judgments, including capital punishment, including putting people to death. And as you remember, the Old Testament, they certainly put people to death for, adultery and other things, for blasphemies. And things like that. Well, they had this right. They had this judicial authority and power in the Old Testament all the way. And they even had it, by the way, they even had that authority and power even during their time of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, that's where Sanhedrin more or less comes out of the leadership, the whole Pharisaical system comes out of that Babylonian captivity. And they carried on that authority and that power and that right to capital punishment all the way until when? Until 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Well, there was a guy by the name of Archelaus that was the governor of Judea. He was, half Jew. He was of the Herodian line, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, I'm sure of that. And he was appointed by Caesar Augustus about 6 AD. Well, about a year later, 7 AD, he was dethroned, if you will, and one of their own Roman people, a guy by the name of Coponius, took over. Well, when he took over there in 7 AD, it also abolished the right for capital punishment and the right to take on judicial matters on their own. And Josephus points out the fact that when this happened, the Sanhedrin literally wept and cried and poured dust on themselves and could not believe this. In fact, here's a quote, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and guess what? The Messiah has not come." They actually thought that the word of God had failed, but little did they know, just 70 miles north in the city of Nazareth, there in his carpenter shop, or carpenter, a home of a carpenter, was a little boy that was beginning to grow up. Little did they know. Amazing. They should have recognized. Now, the other prophecy, of course, is that of Daniel. And, of course, the whole 70 weeks of Daniel that's talked about there in Daniel 9:25 particularly, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Know therefore and understand." Now, this is a prophecy hundreds of years before this point in Jesus' time. "Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to the restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," by the way, that's Mashiach Nagid, same word we used earlier, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times." So this is a prophecy of what? In Daniel's time. It's a prophecy of the rebuilding of the city. By the way, and there was also a proclamation given by King Cyrus, and I think in 538 BC, that was to build the temple. The Jews, Ezra and the gang could go and rebuild the temple. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about rebuilding the city. This was 445 BC. This was almost 100 years later. And guess who got to take the people over to and to rebuild the city? Nehemiah. We studied Nehemiah a while back. So what is he saying? Well, from the decree of Artaxerxes, 445 BC, to the coming of Mashiach Nagid is 77s. Now, I'm not going to go into all that math. I always get lost in it anyway. But to say this, exactly 483 years, Daniel prophesied that Messiah Nagid, Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, would walk into town, exactly 173,880 days, which brings us to March 14th, when Jesus entered into the city. Exactly. They should have known. That's the reality. And by the way, it was Sir Robert Anderson that was the one that developed this, you know, back in the, I think it was the late 1800s. He was a colleague there at Sherlock Holmes. The police department there in England. I forget the yard. Scotland Yard, thanks a lot. See, this is participation. I like that, participation. Help the pastor out. Scotland Yard, yeah. So Robert Anderson, he was the one that figured out that calculation. Amazing stuff. Just taking the scriptures. He was a believer in the Word of God, just as we're believers in the Word of God. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. He did the same thing earlier on. And of course, the other Gospels point out that this particular time when he went and cleansed the temple. John talks about in I think in the second chapter of John, about the first time that he actually went in the temple. So this is not the first time that he's gone in the temple. Second time. They didn't learn anything. You know what I mean? They didn't learn anything the first time. And of course, in John's gospel, it points out that it was the zeal of the Lord that had eaten him up. He was enraged. He was brokenhearted. I mean, earlier on, you know, like we talked about Luke's gospel, he's weeping over the city because they didn't recognize. And not only what, and now we get an indication why they didn't recognize. Because they're in making business. They're in making money. They're in making a name for themselves. It's kind of like, you know, you're a rich rabbi, and most of the rabbis were rich, prominent, well-known. They loved people calling them rabbi in the streets and all those kinds of things. What do I need God for? I got all the popularity and notoriety and money I need. I'm fine. Now, they wouldn't say that consciously. Neither would we. Neither would we. But unfortunately, guys, it creeps in. Ourselves creep in too much. Have you ever noticed that? What's the biggest thing that gets between you and God? Us. Me. My way. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Then pick up your cross. Die to yourself every day. And I like that. I love that, and especially Luke's gospel. Die every day. You know, it's a once that we think, well, I died once, Lord. You know, am I in? No, it's every day, Ed. Every day you got to die because you're too much for yourself. You know? And it's so true. But they were ripping people off. They turned the house of God, the house of prayer, the house where people come from all the nations to come and worship the Lord. They turned it into a marketing circus, if you will. Unfortunately, gang, I wish that it ended then. It seems like sometimes places, churches this day do the same thing. It's all about what? It's all about show. It's all about big crowds. It's all about, you know, whatever, you know, men think that should be success. And what's really success in God's economy? Let me ask you that question. What is success? What is spiritual success? Having a broken heart before the Lord, being a person that lives and seeks every word that comes from the mouth of God, not looking to self, not looking to man, not looking to what man can do, but looking to what God has done, is doing, and will do. You with me? That's what I want to be. And I've gotten caught up. I mean, as a pastor, I mean, getting caught up in, you know, what's the successful church and what's, you know, it's like all that means nothing. Am I pleasing unto you, Lord? Is what I'm doing blessing you, Lord? And that's all that matters. Because I got to stand before him. That's why we teach the whole Bible. That's why we go verse by verse with the Bible. Why? Can't go wrong. Give them the word, teach them the word, and let them deal with it. You know, let the Lord deal with them in their lives with it. We need to learn the scripture so that we can know God. We don't need to know all my thoughts, you know. We need to know what God has to say. But what they did is they of course, the way they ripped people off is they would, the money changers, and of course, they would bring in their, they would have Roman coins, or which would be pagan, to the temple. Can't use, you know, when you're going to give your offerings and your tithes to the temple, you can't be giving us Roman coins. You got to exchange that for temple shekels. And there's a little bit of a profit to be made on top of that. So you get the idea. Well, then the other problem was, you know, you bring your lamb in, it's got to be inspected. And if anybody could find fault with a lamb, you can bet those rabbis could. Oh, see that little brown spot? It's out of here. And then what would happen? Oh, we got some good lambs for you. $50. Well, it's a little more, but you're here. You know, I mean, they were marketing people. People that were there for one reason. They wanted to know God. They wanted to experience God. They wanted to see God. And it's so amazing to me. It was the common people that what? Saw God. It was a common people that recognized God. They said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There he is. We recognize him. How come the leadership couldn't? Because they were too caught up in their own pride. Said before, I'll say it again. Pride is one of the biggest blinders that we place upon our heart. Pride. And in the middle of pride, P-R-I-D-E, the middle of pride is that I word, that I letter. And that's the problem. That's the problem. They sold doves. And of course, selling doves, who would they sell doves to? Well, of course, they made a little allowance there. You know, if you were a poor person, you couldn't bring a lamb. You could bring a dove. And I love that. I love that about the Lord. Anybody that wants to worship me, anybody that wants to come worship me, they can come. It doesn't matter. They can afford it or not. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Quoting both from Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer to all the nations, and also from Jeremiah 17:11, you've called my name become a den of thieves in your eyes. So Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. Now, you might ask, well, does this mean that we should never talk about money in church? Now, of course, you don't hear me talk a lot about money in church. But on that subject, we all should worship the Lord with our tithes. Somebody's got to keep these lights on. You know, somebody's got to keep the streets plowed, the parking lot plowed. And so we all contribute. That's biblical, okay? But we're not going to hound on it. It's between you and the Lord. You know what to do. You know what to do. It's one of the ways we worship. We worship the Lord with our tithes. We worship him in our prayers. We worship him in studying the Word of God. We worship him in what? Fellowship. Isn't that great? When we come together, isn't that a wonderful thing about fellowship? We come together and Jesus is in the midst. I love it. I love it. Point is, the house of God is not about money. It's about prayer. It's about fellowship. It's not about financial gain or prosperity. It's about learning to draw closer and closer to the Lord. I love the illustration of, back in the early days when Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, was young. They had just finished up their sanctuary. They were no longer in the big circus tent that they had on the lot. And they'd already were at three services, by the way, in the circus tent. If you can imagine, all these hippies and young people in that day in the late 60s would gather together. And so they started coming into the sanctuary. Well, the elders, the board, they said to Pastor Chuck, they said, Pastor Chuck, we got to do something here. He says, what do you mean? He says, the hippies are coming in barefoot. You remember those days? I mean, I remember walking around in Phoenix with no shoes. I don't know why we did that. I always end up getting your foot scratched up. But we'd walk around, you know, as a hippie walking into, but they would go into to worship on Sunday mornings or whatever, and they'd have no shoes on their feet. And the elders said to them, to Pastor Chuck, we got to do something about this. They're gonna soil the carpet. I love Pastor Chuck. He said, tear out the carpet. We're not gonna put anything in between God and his people. If they want to come, let them come worship the Lord. I love that. And that's the kind of chutzpah we need. We need to be defending for those that cannot defend for themselves. Those of you that know the Word of God, those of you that understand the grace of God that he gives without reservation to anybody that would come. We need to hold on to that. We don't certainly want to get ourselves in between people and God with maybe some of our legalistic kinds of things that we fall into from time to time. We all fall into legalism, amen? I mean, I don't know why. Partly because we want to please God, and partly we just want to do it in our own flesh. Actually, mostly. I want to do something too, Lord. You know? Don't you love what the disciples, when they asked Jesus, Lord, there in John, I think it's John 7, he says, Lord, what's the work of God? He told, believe on him whom he has sent. That's it? Yeah, just believe on me. Just trust me. I love it. I love it. Then blind men and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So amazing. Generally speaking, the temple courts, there wasn't a lot of riffraff allowed to be done. You know, they kind of tried to keep things controlled. And so people, you know, that were lame or broken or whatever, they didn't necessarily let them in. Little kids that would be crying and so forth, they did let older children in there. But anybody, and here's Jesus, you know, he kind of changes the rules, doesn't he? He heals them. He opens the door for the people to come in. I love that about the Lord. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple. And by the way, these children were probably young men, young women, 13 years of age. What were they doing at the temple? Maybe on the day of their dedication, their bar mitzvah or whatever. Wonderful things he did, the children crying out in the temple. And what were they saying? They were saying the same things that they were crying out earlier on, Hosanna, the son of David. And of course, these leaders were all indignant. They were all upset. They were envious. Why? Because Jesus stole the show from the leadership. And it's interesting that the common people, the hurting people, were the ones that recognized, but the leadership did not recognize. They stirred them up in anger. They were so upset because Jesus Christ was more of an influence on these young people than they ever had been. That could rattle your cage a little bit, you know. And he said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. There Jesus quotes another scripture. Have you? And I love that when Jesus always takes it to the rabbis. These guys knew the Torah. Have you not read? Have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And Jesus was readily receiving the praise, honor, and glory at this time, presenting himself as Messiah, the King. And it's interesting that the religious leaders could not see what the children and the common folk could see. That just was what blows my mind. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, earlier on in this same book, in chapter 18, said, assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you in no way inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we did that study, and it was really, it's a study that we need to allow the Lord to keep our heart as that a heart of a child. Soft, supple, you know, believable heart. Trusting heart. When somebody is so caught up in themselves, it's harder to see God. You ever got caught up in yourself? Maybe it's only me, I don't know. But it's like when we get caught up in ourselves so much. You ever get to a place where it's like, it seems like, wow, man, I'm just not hearing from you, Lord. Maybe take a look. Maybe ask the Lord, like David said, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Maybe ask the Lord if there's maybe an agenda in the way of his that you can't see and hear. He inhabits the praises of his people, Psalms 22:3 says. A good way to get reconnected with God this morning would be what? Just praise him. He's worthy of praise, isn't he? The King of Kings. What shouldn't be allowed in church? Exploitation, marketing, making money off of people, taking advantage of people, getting between God and his people. Those things shouldn't be allowed, ever allowed in church. What should be allowed in church? Prayer, broken people, children, blind and lame, praise, fellowship. Then he left them, went on his way out of the city, and he lodged there. Probably stayed in the town of Bethany, just on the other side of Mount of Olives there, where Mary and Martha were. And now it is morning. As he turned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered. And of course, the disciples in verse 20 saw it and they marveled. How did this fig tree wither so soon? An interesting story, you know, and certainly Jesus is going to talk about faith. And I mean, if you had faith, the mustard seed, you could say to this Mount of Olives, "What, move into the sea," and it will obey you. You know, telling a tree to die is not a big deal, Jesus is saying, it will be saying. But what does this fig tree symbolize to us? Well, what does it symbolize biblically? Generally speaking, the fig tree represents the house of Israel. And Jesus comes to this tree that has, and let me tell you something about fig trees. One point, fig trees generally produce, they'll when they first come into fruit, they'll bring forth fruit. Sometimes no leaves right away. The leaves come in after, or sometimes the fig and the leaves will come at the same time. But never do just the leaves pop off. Jesus came to this, and it was probably beautiful. Wow, this looks like a beautiful, just a living tree here. But all it had was leaves. It had the show. It had the pomp. But there was no fruit. Man, I don't want to just be a show. I want to be the real deal. I want to be the real article. And I thank the Lord that he's so faithful in keeping me, you know, where I need to be, you know, in that area. But I want fruit for my life. I want my life to count for God's glory. You know? That's really why I got in the ministry. What happened? Well, you know, and I've shared with you guys before. I mean, I was living in Phoenix, Arizona, working in a warehouse. And I knew that God had called me into the ministry years before that, but it's like, you know, I just really, well, I was too self-consumed, whatever. But I had a friend of mine that turned me on to a guy on the radio, and I can't remember the radio station at the time. It seemed like it was, can't remember, it doesn't matter. But he said, "Hey, you got to check out this guy, KRDS, I think it was. Check out this guy on the radio." And I said, "Okay," checked him out. Pastor Chuck is who it was. And he went through the scriptures, so he wasn't preaching or hammering or those kinds of things. He was just simply teaching the word simply. And I heard him, and then, of course, my wife and I, we were listening to him, and we just couldn't get over it. It's just that it was like, man, that's, because I, at that point, by the way, gang, I was a rebel. Loved the Lord, but I kind of wanted to do my own thing. But it was the hearing of the word of God, the simple teaching of the word of God, connecting me to the Bible itself, okay? Who wants just to hear a sermon, one scripture, they throw it out there? I want to know what this means. I want to go through this thing. I want it because, see, here the thing is, if we learn the Bible, you can go anywhere and you'll be okay. Because you got the Bible, you got the Holy Spirit, you got Jesus, right? So let's learn the Bible. And when I heard, that's where I just said, you know what, that's what I want to do that. I mean, I just couldn't think of anything. I wanted to do something bigger than me. You know, I wanted to do something bigger than me, and that's kind of how God brought me into the ministry and the teaching ministry of the Word of God. My life has been so changed. And I know I look at many of you, and I know a lot of your stories, and I know that your lives have been so changed. Why? Just by taking that word seriously and applying it to your life. I know that. No question about it. What's going on in the pulpits in America then? So many of them, not all of them, but so many, teaching psychology and New Age and mixing it with this and that, and you got the emerging church, whatever that means, and well, we don't know, you know, bring more questions about the Word of God than answers. That's stupidity. It's demonic, is what I believe it is. Just simply teach the Word. That's what our hearts long for. That's what we need. We hear the. You know, when we go through the word, the whole scripture, we hear the good, we hear the things that we don't quite want to hear, but we need to hear, right? We get our trees shaken a little bit, whatever. Because I need the word of God. I need the counsel of the Holy Spirit. I'm a renegade. I still struggle with being a renegade. And the Lord has to keep constantly pulling me in. I think that's why he put me in the pulpit. Kind of a short leash, you know. All I have you here. You've got to be in the Word. Okay, yeah, I'm in the Word. I'm in the Word. He found nothing but leaves. What a description of Israel at that time. And as he had already said, that Israel was destined for destruction, and 40 years later they would be. And God would then bring his grace through the nations. And of course, that's where the church came out of, was a nation. Not just the Gentiles, but even the Jews. The early church was the Jewish. But God set aside the nation of Israel. Forever? No. Aren't you glad it's not forever? Couldn't possibly do it forever. Why? Because he'd already said that he's got an everlasting covenant with Israel. How could he possibly, you know, and we have that other false doctrine about replacement theology. Well, the church is taking over for Israel now. We're only temporary, man. Read Romans chapter 11. If you can sit down and read that honestly and say that God has permanently replaced Israel, I'll eat my hat. I don't even have one on right now, but I would eat it. Romans 11:1 says this. Paul said it. I say then that God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And then Romans 11:25, and this is key. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a period of time until the fullness of Gentiles come in. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away godliness from Jacob. It's pretty much a shut case, isn't it? In fact, Paul warns in that same chapter that, you know, you're boasting about the fact that you've been grafted in, O Gentile, you know, bride of Christ. Don't boast too much, because you could be ungrafted just as easily in a sense, you know. And by the way, and those that have been taken off the tree of Israel, they'll be grafted in. The whole point is, don't let our pride ever get between us and the living God. We need to keep that in check, and we pray that we will. Wow, I got my alarm going. Shame on me. Wow. No bread for the pastor. So all Israel will be saved there in Romans 11. When will all Israel be saved? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn open to Revelation chapter 7. And I won't read every verse here, but I just to kind of, so we can get a feel of Revelation a little bit, what the scriptures say. We see a remnant of 144,000 out of Israel that are brought forth. And it mentions verse 4 all the way down to verse 8, every single tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? People talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Well, who knows who the tribes of Israel are? Now, there's some that seem to know through genetic research that they're of the certain tribe of Israel. But see, God has never lost his tribes of Israel. He's going to bring them back together in the middle of the tribulation, the time of what? Jacob's trouble. Isn't that interesting that the seven-year tribulation is, what's the purpose? What's the main purpose of tribulation? Certainly, you know, Christ is going to deal with all the rejectors of himself, but his main purpose is what? Shake up Jacob. To bring Jacob back unto himself once again. And at that point, with the 144,000 that are sealed by the angel, they're going to be witnesses, along with your two witnesses there, and I think it's in Revelation 11. And at that point, in verse 9, points out the fact it'll be the greatest revival this world has ever known. More people will get saved in the tribulation time than any other time. In fact, verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And then verse 14 tells us who they are. And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So great revival. God not only raising up Israel, bringing them back to himself, but using them for what? To do what Israel was supposed to have done, what Isaiah talked about, that they would be what? A light unto the Gentiles. Jerusalem was a place of worship of the nations. And they got so caught up and myopic in themselves, so self-focused really, that they missed their call and they missed the Messiah. Tragedy. And they've paid, they have seen some very, we think of the Holocaust. We think of the dispersion. They've been dispersed throughout the world. And of course, the prophets said that they would be dispersed throughout the world. But the prophets also said they would be regathered once again into the nation Israel. What a wonderful thing. And the Aliyah, the regathering of Israel has been happening. And they became a nation again, May 14th, 1948. And gathering together. And think about this. The Russian Jews and the Eastern European Jews, they couldn't have come except what happened. The wall came down. The Berlin Wall came down. Communism was thwarted. And the people were let go from Russia. Man, amazing. The fulfillment of God's word. And they saw it and marveled. We're going to finish up. I'm going a little over. I'm going to wrap it up here. And the disciples saw it and marveled. How did this fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered, said to them, surely I say to you, if you have faith and no doubt, you will not only be able to do what was done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be cast in the sea. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Dealing with mountains in your life. Anybody dealing with a mountain? Sometimes they're just molehills. Oh, it's a little bit of a problem. Little bit of an obstacle. Sometimes they can be so huge, right? That's a mountain. I'll never get over that. Could be a sinful habit. Could become a mountain in your life. Could be a relationship that has become maligned. Could become a mountain. What's the key? There was also a mountain in Zechariah's day that Zerubbabel had faced. He was called to rebuild the city, right? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, if you want to look on. And he was concerned and worried about it. And the Lord answered through Zechariah and said this, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you should become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Zerubbabel was where, if you remember our study back there in Nehemiah, my goodness, it was like, they had trouble outside the city, they had trouble inside the city, they had problems, it was like, I'm trying to build this thing, and it seemed like a mountain of problems. And what did the Lord say? It's not good. You know what? All your strength, all your ability, it ain't going to happen. It's by the Spirit of the living God that this thing will happen. This thing will come to pass. And you will shout grace, grace unto it. Two elements in removing mountains in your lives. It's the Spirit of the living God. And it's his grace. And you won't experience as much of his Holy Spirit if you don't rest in his ever-abiding grace. And if you ever get confused about his grace, you ever wonder, well, where's his grace? Just take a time to just look at the cross of Calvary and look as his life stretched out, beaten, bloodied. And be reminded that he did that. He took that for you. And as Paul would say to the Romans, if he didn't spare his only begotten son, how much more will with his son in your life will he not freely give you all things? Oh, we struggle. You know what a good check about that is? The peace of God. Have you ever noticed that when you're all worried about a mountain or an issue in your life, you're not experiencing so much of the peace of God? You ever notice how that it's like you can't have one and the other. Either you got the peace of God or you're worried sick or worried a little bit, right? What did Paul tell us to do? He says, when you're anxious, he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried or don't be fretful of anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. What's the key? Key is prayer. Key is time alone with the Lord when you're dealing with mountains in your life. That's the key. Peace comes when I'm able to thank God for hearing my prayers. You ever have that time of prayer where you just go, thank you, Lord, I know you've heard me. Isn't there such a peace, gang? Peace comes when I trust that he's going to move on my behalf. He will move on your behalf. He will move on your behalf. You're his chosen one. You're his child. And his word, you know, he does not repent on his word. He does not repent on his promises. They are yea and amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your ever-loving, eternal presence in our lives. We thank you, Lord, as your word promises height, depth, nor any other creation, nor anything that the devil can throw at us, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we surrender our lives afresh this morning. Lord, we know that many times that in our own efforts and our own agendas, we lose sight of the peace of God because we're striving once again in the flesh. But Lord, you've not called us to walk in the way of the flesh, but you've called us to walk the way of the Spirit. That if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Lord, I pray your peace upon this people today, each one. They're here to draw close to you. They're here because they love you. And I pray that you just baptize them afresh today in your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that does not know you, has not committed their lives to you, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't wait another moment, but they would just simply confess that they are sinners and that they'd ask Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, to come in their lives. And you can just ask it in a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.